Turn over to John chapter 15. Great to be back together. And we'll pray. Our Father and God, we thank you for your love for us, and we thank you that we can be together. And we pray that as we open the word that you've given to us, we pray that you would open our hearts and open our minds and help us to receive your truth and walk in it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Great. So here in John 15, I've called this particular study today the labor pains of the Spirit's era. We live in the era, so to speak, of the Holy Spirit, of Christ ascended and pouring out his Holy Spirit. And so we're back into this section here on Jesus giving some instruction on the Spirit. And why say labor pains? Well, if you look towards the end of the section here in John chapter 16, we go over into that chapter 2, in verse 20 or so, "Truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy. Whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain, because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that a child has been born into the world. Therefore, you too have grief now, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you." So it's a wonderful picture Jesus gives there of the anguish and the difficulties associated with giving birth. But in giving birth, there's the great joy which follows. Now that relates to all that's about to take place. Let's remember the setting. We're right in the last week of Jesus' life and ministry leading up to the cross. Last week, right in the middle of the week. And he's saying to them, "I'm going to go away, and I'll come back to you." Well, there's a kind of short-term fulfillment to that. I'm going to go away. And of course, where he's going is to death. And then he'll appear to them again after his resurrection. And so, of course, in that span, there's tremendous grief and sorrow. But there's a larger fulfillment of this, which is, I'm going away, and because I'm going away, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit to you, and then I'll come again. And so there's a sort of a double-barreled meaning going on here, which is not unusual in John's Gospel at all. And so if we just note that they're about to experience pain, but their pain is going to overflow into joy. That's part of what it means to live in the era of the Holy Spirit. C.S. Lewis famously said, "I didn't become a Christian in an effort to make myself happy." He said, "I always knew a bottle of port could do that." "If you want to be happy, I don't recommend Christianity," he said. So we're aware that there are sorrows, of course, for all people, but in a certain sense, to become a Christian is to embrace sorrow even at a deeper level, in a greater and more profound way. Hey, Gordon. So here you go, sir. So let's go back here in the light of that awareness of birth pains going over into joy, and pick it up here in John 15, verse 26, right? So let's take 26 through chapter 16, verse 4. Okay, Dave Parker, you want to take that for us? Can you do that? Or are you in mid-sandwich there?
Fine.
All right.
"When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. And you will testify also, because you have been with me from the beginning. These things I have spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling. They will make you outcasts from the synagogue. But an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. These things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. But these things I have spoken to you so that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. These things I did not say to you at the beginning, because I was with you."
All right. So he's talking to them about the arrival of the advocate, the paraclete, the helper. We've, of course, looked in depth at the life, the person and work of the Holy Spirit as the advocate, the helper, the one to come, the comforter. Sometimes the English versions translate that word. Jesus calls him here the Spirit of Truth, and he proceeds from the Father. And it is the Holy Spirit who will be with them during this season Jesus tells them is coming. He calls it their hour. It's an hour where the opponents of Jesus and his apostles will, for religious reasons, engage in quite savage persecution of his followers. Now again, this is right in the middle of Passion Week. So Jesus has his own death in view, but what he's saying is that not only am I being opposed, but the day is coming when you will be opposed. And you will be opposed not by the heathen, right? Not by the Gentiles, but by whom? By
the powers that be.
Yeah, by the synagogue leaders. You'll be cast out of the synagogue. So this has in view, in particular, the first 60 years of the Christian era. It's very hard for us in a sort of post-Holocaust age to kind of get ourselves back in these sandals and realize that in the first several decades of the Christian era, of course, all of the early believers, in the first several years anyway, first 10 years or so, they were all Jews, right? And the opposition to Christian faith came from within Judaism. It was viewed as a sect within Judaism. Gentile powers weren't even paying it any attention at that point. It was just, you know, sort of a, you know, more infighting among the Jews, right? And so who's, of course, the chief character in history we would note as someone who was thinking, well, I'm doing God service by opposing... That's right, Saul of Tarsus. And so... This age of persecution, or this season of persecution, of sorrow for them, is associated with the Holy Spirit's arrival. Right? The Holy Spirit's going to come. Now, I'm telling you these things now, and I'm telling you, so in verse 1 of chapter 16, what won't happen? You won't fall. You won't stumble. Right? You're going to face tremendous opposition. Now, you think about it for just a second. If every person within the culture in which you've been raised and in the religion in which you've been raised is saying to you, you are wrong. And you're not only wrong, you're wrong in a deadly kind of way. That's tremendous social pressure, isn't it? To abandon what it is you've been taught that's different, or you are teaching, perhaps. And so the word for stumble here is scandalon. You won't be scandalized. That's where our word scandal comes from. And Paul says that the message of the cross is to the Greeks foolishness, and to the Jews what?
Blasphemy.
Well, he calls it this, he uses the same word, a stumbling block, a scandal. It's scandalous to imagine that someone who's been crucified could be the Messiah. Absolutely scandalous. And so Jesus is saying, I'm telling you these things in advance. You're going to be persecuted, because persecution itself can be a scandal. Right? Why is that? Why is it scandalous
to be part? Must have done something wrong.
Yes. Yes.
Didn't you?
I mean, look around you. Look around you. The people that are the most respected, the people that have spent their whole lives studying the scriptures, all of these people think what? Yeah, that's right. You're wrong. So who are you? You know, to go against everything you've ever been taught, and your whole community, and your fathers and your mothers and the rabbis, and you know. So there's this is very much a culture of shame. The ancient Near Eastern culture was strongly rooted in shame, and that's why Paul in Romans 1 says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel." Shame, he's using that term, ashamed, in a much stronger sense than you and I might even use it in our culture.
Is it appropriate to assume, or maybe it's irrelevant, but all of the the people involved, all of the men and women of faith at that time that did not embrace Christ, they therefore were not part of God's kingdom?
No. I don't know that I would want to go that far, because they really were living in the overlap of ages,
right,
weren't they?
But
right,
here he was, and if you don't accept him, you don't have the keys to the kingdom.
Mm-hmm.
And they didn't.
Yeah. I think there's a difference between those who simply didn't know and those who actively oppose. Jesus said, the people who are going to do this to you are people that don't know me or the Father, right?
That's exactly why I asked.
Yeah. So someone like a Saul is breathing out threats and murders against the apostles. All right, let's think about that for just a second. Saul would look back on his life at that point and say, because there are some people who want to argue that Paul didn't experience a real conversion, all he experienced was a change of call. Well. I would go further. I would go further because he would. Yeah. He understands now that Jesus is the Messiah, so that means history is changed dramatically, and the mission to the Gentiles must go on. So he's called to the Gentiles. Well, that's true. That is true. But to suggest that the man going down the road, breathing out threats and murders, and who is a self-confessed coveter, doesn't experience conversion is, I think, going too far.
See it, though.
Oh no, I don't think so. I don't think so.
Paul's testimony in the matter is other.
I would agree. So we're talking about a kind of murderous zealotry, which is not associated with knowing the Father. Right? That's not what it means to know God. So that's why and you still find this, by the way. You find this just as much in Christian circles as anywhere else, this kind of murderous zealotry. You can find it right the way through church history, yes. And so we'll in the name of God, we'll burn you at the stake. This kind of thing. Thinking, well, we're doing God's service here, you know, obviously. So this is not something which is only confined to this time period or that community. But Jesus is saying that kind of activity is carried on by people who don't know him and don't know the Father. So there's perhaps nothing more horrifying than religious zealotry, you know, doing things in the name of God that leads to this kind of violence and opposition. So, and so Jesus tells them in advance this is coming. What he's saying to them is the Holy Spirit is going to be with you, the Spirit of truth. Okay, David?
When he says the Holy Spirit is going to be with you, the Spirit of truth,
mm-hmm.
Was the Holy Spirit with these early disciples in a different way than he is with us?
No, I don't think so. I don't think so. And that goes back to those words we were looking at several weeks ago about with and in and upon. Mm-hmm. Their experience of the Spirit's presence is different for different reasons, but I don't think he was with them in a different way. I think there were even for the apostles themselves, some of the miracles Luke tells us were extraordinary. Mm-hmm. Extraordinary signs and wonders were done, so that even for them it was unusual. Mm-hmm. Right? One of the problems in some contemporary circles with an emphasis on the Spirit is that even things the Bible says are extraordinary and unusual are put forward as typical, right? But even in their lives, it was, wow, that's unusual. So, you know. So I think they had a different experience in certain ways, particularly the miraculous.
Yeah,
okay.
But if the operation of the Spirit somehow was so evident to them, I mean, it was just all the things that were going on at this time. I mean, there's another passage where it says, seemed good to the Holy Spirit to do X, Y, Z. Or
it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. Well, see, I don't know that that's... it doesn't really say what that is. That's in Acts 15 at the Council of Jerusalem. Right. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. Okay. I don't know that experience is that different than the rest of church history.
They didn't have the scripture that we have now.
Yeah.
So, in a sense, I see that there was times when there was prophetic utterance that was coming upon people.
Yep. Yep.
Because they didn't have the scriptures.
Yeah.
But then when the perfect came, so to speak, I guess that doesn't mean that there was
just an arch that we don't
learn. Yeah.
But it was a different kind of dispensation.
Yeah, I don't think the perfect there probably refers to scripture.
Right.
But, yeah, oh, right.
What you're kind of asking, David, is it putting the Holy Spirit's print on it because there's apostolic imprimatur on that statement, or is it because they discerned it, and can we discern it? I mean, is that kind of what you're doing?
Yeah, that's kind of my question.
Yeah. There are differences, but... I was probably thinking more in terms of the reference to persecution.
Yeah.
Because what I would suggest is that all the way through church history, the faithful have been often carried and sustained.
Well, like Stephen, you know, he has a vision, the beatific vision.
Right.
And Polycarp at the stake.
Yep.
That kind of stuff. You know?
Yep.
Do you think that when it comes to the time that we are going to give our lives to be burned,
were that to occur?
Be with us in a way that is...
I suspect that in some cases there would be a more profound awareness.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Don't know that it would be universally so.
Right.
But you know, I think back about the martyrdom of, say, like Thomas Cranmer.
Mm-hmm.
The Covenanters as well. Singing praises. Scottish Covenanters being put to death by the English. Very interesting. But you know, when Cranmer, you know, was burned at the stake, he put his hand in and he held it in the fire until it was consumed.
Yeah.
Well,
you gotta have some supernatural strength.
It's not as though
that's not normal.
That no, and it's not as though men in the 16th century didn't have nerve endings quite as sensitive as ours.
Right.
Right.
Reports, having been raised in the tradition I was raised in, and having come to go, that's nuts. I've heard too many first-hand reports from the mission people.
Yeah.
Of things as mundane as a pastor standing up and delivering a sermon in Swahili.
Yeah.
Never having studied.
Never
Swahili,
having. Yeah. Right.
And of spiritual protections against attack, and that I have no reason to doubt.
Yeah.
So what I wonder is, the Spirit works as the Spirit needs. We're all sitting around.
Yeah.
With, I wonder how many degrees are in the room.
Yeah.
You know, and serious study probably from various bits.
Yeah.
And to whom much is given, much is expected.
Yeah.
You know, in terms of understanding. Whereas if somebody's out on the front line.
Yeah.
With maybe a translation, a Wycliffe translation that's not done yet.
Yeah.
And that's where you hear those stories, is when there's not a tool
other
than that available. I've heard too many of them that I'm going, I'm sorry, something's going on here, and I don't think it's Satan.
Yeah, no, there's too much in history to suggest that the Spirit has simply ceased working.
Yeah.
And there are lots of reasons for that. But so where all Christians tend to agree is that there's a particular grace associated with authoring Scripture, which is a work of the Spirit that's uniquely confined to the apostolic age. But apart from that, remember James Boyce, the wonderful and late pastor at 10th Pres in Philadelphia, said that the Spirit's sovereign, and he can give whatever gift he wants to whomsoever he wishes whenever he desires to do so. So I think we can leave it there. I think John Stott was right when he said the problem arises when we start insisting that there is a gift which must be present in all people to validate their faith. So like if you're a true Christian, then you have this gift, right? You know, whether it's tongues or something else, you know. But equally, at the other end of the spectrum, is the kind of view that says that there are no such gifts ever operating, and that their presence would indicate, far from the Holy Spirit's presence, something that was antagonistic to God. Well, and I remember, you know, of course, I grew up Lutheran. I'd never heard a sermon on the Holy Spirit. doesn't mean one wasn't given. I just don't remember one ever occurring. And when I was a sort of, I don't know, I think I was 13 or 14, I started hearing about the charismatic renewal and speaking in tongues and things like that. I didn't know what that was. I asked my dad. He said, I'm not sure. And I don't know. And I had a friend in at my high school, and a couple friends. One's named Tim. He was a Pentecostal. Another guy named Mike. He was a fundamentalist Baptist. And I'm just a good Lutheran kid. You know, what do I know? I asked Tim, I said, what's speaking in tongues? And he goes, well, that's a sign of the Spirit's presence. And unless you do that, you're not saved. And then I asked my other friend, he goes, well, that's a sign of the devil, and if you do that, you'll go to hell. And I thought, well, I'm damned if I do and damned if I don't. So that'll leave you legless at 14. You know, what in the world? So if we look at what Jesus says the Holy Spirit is going to do here with these believers as he's working, we come across the Spirit's mission. And Jesus says, the Spirit of truth proceeds from the Father. This is 15 verse 26. And he will testify about me. He will testify about me. He comes from the Father to testify about me. So let's remember, Jesus is absent. The context of this is, I'm going away. So the Spirit comes from the Father to bear witness to Jesus. So if we think of the Spirit's work primarily in these terms, to make the ascended, absent Christ present. To bring and make present among us the ascended Christ who is truly absent. So one of the things, of course, theologians want to get in debates about is what's called true presence. But we have to begin with true absence. That the resurrection is real, the ascension is real, that Jesus bodily is at the right hand of the Father and enthroned in majesty on high. How is he present with his people? Well, he's not present physically. He's present by the person and work of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit testifies to Jesus and he proceeds from the Father. Now, I have to draw your attention here. It's one of these fun history things, to that word proceed, right? And I put a little note here on your outline about what's called the filioque, right? The filioque clause, which was added to the Nicene Creed, right? By the Western Church, and we say it. So where we talk about, I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and Giver of life, who proceedeth from the Father and the Son. And that's the bit that was added far, far, far later. 6th century somewhere. Originally, yeah, it started to be used around the 7th, but it became very controversial in the 10th century, is in the 900s, is when the real schism occurs.
And it was because the Roman Church acted without consulting with a council and just kind of, yeah. They invited certain bishops and not others.
Yeah, the official schism is in 1054, but in the mid-900s, it's really going on, and really what it's about is papal supremacy. The Eastern churches were unhappy that there was an assertion of a ruling authority associated with the Bishop of Rome over the other four patriarchates at Alexandria, Jerusalem, Constantinople, and Antioch. And so they have always rejected that phrase, the filioque. And it is a much later addition. They will even go so far as to say that it's theologically dangerous, that there are great, great errors associated with it, to say that the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son, that it confuses particular roles for the persons of the Holy Trinity. Now, that's further afield than we can go into today. But
do you think the Eastern Church would accept proceeds from the Father through the Son?
I don't know. What I do know they would say is that the Son sends.
Sends, okay.
They're fine, because Jesus says, I will send him to you.
Yeah, right.
Right? And he's the one who pours out the Spirit. But the Spirit's origin is with the Father. He proceeds from the Father. So they get... So there we are. Now, somebody says, well, Cassidy, what do you think? And why are we saying it here? Well, we're not in a position to, we're not a council either. I mean, our session is very powerful. But we're not here to change the Nicene Creed. I can tell you that. We're just not that powerful. So we'll just leave things as they stand, and we'll let a great general council of the church, which one day will occur and put all things to right, take care of that. If you drop down here a little bit to Luke, well, I've just noted these in notes, Luke 24 and Acts 1. In both places after the resurrection, Jesus says, wait in Jerusalem until you receive the promise of the Father, which I have spoken to you about. Right? So the Spirit's coming is called the promise. And they're to wait in Jerusalem. This is after the resurrection, of course. So it's associated with Pentecost. So Pentecost brings the Holy Spirit into their lives in a brand new dimension. And that's why, beginning in verse 5, we have this word about to your advantage, right? So, Hutch, you want to take that for us? Verse, let's say 5 through 11. Let's just do that.
But now I'm going to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father. And you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged.
That's good. Thank you so much. Just notice that phrase, it's to your advantage. I've always tried to imagine myself standing in that circle and hearing Jesus say, it's to your advantage that I'm leaving, and thinking, I doubt it, right? Yeah, it's hard to imagine. If you're going away, I just want to go where you're going, right? That would be the understandable response of any disciple. But Jesus says the age of the Holy Spirit is communicating more the presence of Christ. It's to your advantage. Now, if we think about that for just a moment, well, okay, I think I understand that a little bit, because Jesus' presence would be confined, in a certain sense, geographically, right? Just right there. But now with the ascension, Jesus' presence bodily is there at the right hand of the Father, but through the Holy Spirit, Jesus' presence is where? Well, everywhere, right? For all believers at all times. And so there's a massive advantage to the church that Jesus ascends. And of course, the going away also includes the crucifixion, right? I'm going away. So how many of us would say, yes, that was to our advantage? Yes. Jesus going to the cross was to our advantage. His going to the grave was to our advantage. His going to the Father, where he ever lives to intercede for us as our great mediator, was to our advantage. The Holy Spirit working in all the world, communicating the presence of Jesus to people. That's definitely to our advantage. So that's all embedded in this. And he talks about the Spirit doing a couple of things here in this text that has just been read for us. He will, in this section we've got, the next section is the second thing, but he will convict the world, verse 8. The Spirit's at work in the world, and remember, we can sum up his whole work in this. He will bear witness of me. He will testify of me. So what does it mean for the Holy Spirit to testify of Jesus? Well, the first thing is convict the world, right? And so what is he convicting the world of? Three things, which are sin, righteousness, and judgment. So what I want to suggest to you is that these three areas are, and Jesus' brief little parenthetical explanations about them are very critical. What is sin in its essence? Concerning sin, because they don't believe in me. When we start talking about sin, let's remember that the essence of sin is simply it's unbelief. You don't believe in God, all right? Don't believe in Christ. So what sometimes we should remember, how many of us still have sins? Well, yes, right? But do you trust in Christ? Yes. So so now you're not part of the world anymore. Now you're part of the kingdom. That doesn't mean you don't still have sins you're struggling with, but the sin of unbelief, well, now that's not your sin. You're not part of the world. So the Holy Spirit comes to the world and points out to them their unbelief, Then, concerning righteousness. Now, this isn't directed. This isn't directed at the world. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. So who's in view here is you. You no longer see me. Well, what is righteousness? Convicting about righteousness. Well, righteousness is a gift, isn't it?
Alien righteousness?
Yeah, you could use that theological term. You could say it's the righteousness of Christ. Because he ties it to the fact that he's going to be with the Father. Right?
Yeah.
You don't see me. So, since, you know, see, if I could see the Lord, you know, he could say, yeah, you're okay. It's all right. Peace to you. Okay, but what, okay, so what's
the inner witness?
Yeah, the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God. The Holy Spirit is the one telling us that his righteousness has been given to us. And concerning judgment, because what? The ruler of this, yeah, that's right. The ruler of this world's been cast out. So the Spirit is going to testify, or the ruler of this world has been judged. That the Spirit will testify to the overthrow of darkness. Now, of all three, that might be the toughest one to say amen to.
Yeah. Seems like evil is still kind of running rampant.
Yeah, that's right. So
wait, are we past righteousness?
Yeah, I moved very quickly, didn't I?
Okay.
I did. You can go back to it. That's fine. But so you got these three things. You've got sin, righteousness, and the judgment of the ruler of the world. All three of those appear to people to be untrue. The first one in the world, to convict the world, most of the people in the world say what? I'm fine. It's one of those fun things. You know, people in the world think they're fine, and all the Christians I meet think they're not. But there we are. So before you were a Christian, I'm fine. After you're a Christian, oh, I'm not sure. Okay, so sin and then righteousness, we look at our lives and we go, well, I don't know. And then in terms of the prince of the world, we look at it and go, well, we're the ruler of this world. It looks like he's still got a lot of authority. There's a lot of darkness still ever so powerful. So the Holy Spirit comes on the scene to tell us that Jesus' ministry is, including the overthrow of the prince of the world, is accomplished, and the gift of righteousness and the exposing of sin and the dealing with sin is all taken care of in the cross. Again, if we center this right in the middle of Passion Week, of the cross coming right into view at all times, that this is where it's decidedly dealt with. There he disarmed, like Paul goes reflecting on this, Paul later writes, he's disarmed principalities and powers, and he triumphed over them in his cross in Colossians 2. So, or the writer of Hebrews says, through death, Jesus freed people from the fear of death and overthrew the devil. He destroyed him. So, what does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean he's not active. It doesn't mean he's not present. He's described as well as a roaring lion looking for people to devour. So we have this now and not yet, but right now, he is even now, because of what Christ has done in his cross, a defeated foe. And the Holy Spirit comes to you and says, now see, you're facing death. Remember, what is it that these guys could be facing? Tremendous opposition, tremendous persecution, being put to death. You're wrong, right? Now, in the middle of all that, you could say, if you're Paul, and you're in a Roman prison cell, and they're about to take your head off, right? I always appreciate this about the end of 2 Timothy. You know, Paul. How many of the people have stayed with Paul? How many of his friends?
A couple of them.
Yeah, just a couple. Luke and Timothy, but Demas and so many others have abandoned him.
John Mark out.
Yeah. send John Mark, he'll be of assistance to me, he says in the end. So uh, So he's got very few people. He is Jerusalem still standing? Mm-hmm. Yes. Jesus had prophesied the demolition, destruction of Jerusalem, but still standing. What about all the churches that Paul had founded? How were they treating him? Yep, they were a mess, and many of them had rejected his apostolic authority. How about heresy in the church? Rife. It'd be very easy, I think, for Paul to get to the end of his life and go, everyone's abandoned me. Jerusalem's still standing. The churches I founded have rejected my authority. Now, if that's you, they're going to take your head off. Prince of the world cast out? Actually, maybe I'm the person who's deluded. Right? But that's not how he goes into it. I fought the good fight, kept the faith, and so on. But those words are in a context of everything around him looking like everything he lived for had failed. That's a hard way to go. To leave the world with everything looking like everything you'd lived for had failed. So these disciples, these early Christians, faced tremendous, tremendous pressure, tremendous opposition. So the Spirit's presence is to say to them, the devil's overthrown, ruler of this world's been cast out, you're the righteousness of Christ, and the world's unbelief is something which is going to change. The Holy Spirit's going to be at work in the world to take people from unbelief to faith. That's a huge, huge issue. Well, okay, so how does this all happen? Well, then in verse 12, I have many more things to say to you, but you can't bear them right now. That's what every pastor thinks on Sunday morning. I could go on for a while. But when the Spirit of truth, comes, he'll guide you into all the truth. So Jesus, we don't get everything from Jesus that he wanted to say, but we do know the Holy Spirit, through the apostles, will bring to the church what the church needs. He will not speak on his own initiative. Whatever he hears, he will speak. He will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me. He will take of mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine, and therefore I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. So again, the work of the Holy Spirit is to point to Christ and to take what belongs to Christ and reveal it to the church. So what I put in your notes here is that often the Holy Spirit is referred to as the executive agent of the Trinity. He takes what the Father has arranged in eternity and what the Son has accomplished in history, and he applies it to our lives in our time. So how real is the crucifixion of Jesus to us? Well, existentially, it's very real. You've probably wept, and Christ died for me. You know, you've repented of your sin, and you've turned to God. This was the mercy of Jesus. Mercy of God to me in Jesus. You had an experience of the grace of God, something like that. May have been differing degrees of power, however that all occurred. Or you've been in a communion service, and what happened at the cross was made real to you in the breaking of bread and the giving of wine. And suddenly you entered into the mystery of his suffering, and it was for you. How does that happen? How does what happened 2,000 years ago become so real in our experience right now? Well, that's through the Holy Spirit. So God, the Holy Spirit, takes what the Father planned from all eternity and that Jesus accomplished in history, and he brings it to you right now. And Paul uses that same outline in Ephesians 1, in a passage we read last Sunday. And blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. He chose us in Christ when? Before the foundation of the world. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, so that we may be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. And then in calls him the beloved, and he says, in him we have redemption through his blood. So God plans everything from when? All eternity. Then Jesus sheds his blood in history. But then he gets to the end of the passage and he says, and in Christ you've been sealed by the Holy Spirit, who is the earnest, the ergon, the down payment of the full inheritance. So you are experiencing now what Jesus did in history and what the Father planned all the way back in eternity. So Jesus is saying that about the Holy Spirit here. He's going to take what belongs to the Father and was given to me, and he's going to put it in your life.
The executor of a will, kind of in
a life. Oh, okay. That's, yeah, sort of unpackaging it all and saying, okay, this is now yours.
Will. It's right here in front of
here
you.
It is. Good. Yeah, I like that. So the sealing work of the Holy Spirit is in view here. Now, Jesus says here in this passage, a little while and you will no longer see me. Again a little while and you will see me. So some says, what are you talking about? Why does he say a little while? We don't know what he's talking about. I love that in verse 18. They hear Jesus, you're standing in Jesus' presence, and Jesus says something to you, and you at least have the courage to say,
right.
I have no idea what you're talking about.
What?
What?
Yeah.
Verse 20, truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, the world will rejoice, you will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy. Okay? So there's a season of sorrow in which Jesus is gone. A little while, this a little while. Well, what's the little while that's directly in front of them?
The tomb. Right?
Yeah. And then they'll see him again. And the world will celebrate the death of Jesus. A little while. But there's another little while. That if you go back to the beginning of the reading, Jesus is saying the time's coming when what are people going to do? Thinking they're doing God's service. They're going to persecute you. And you're going to wonder, where's the Lord? And you're not going to see me. But the Spirit's going to be with you. And then at the end of that, what's going to happen? You'll what? You'll see me again. In a certain way, our own lives are all, every one of us, just a little while. And at the end, we see Christ. I've never seen Jesus. I've never seen him. I've never had a vision like that. But the Holy Spirit convinces me that I will see him. In a certain way, we're all living in the little while right now. In a certain way, the whole of church history is that little while. And we need to bear that in mind. I think when we're in the midst of real difficulties and suffering and pain, that we're able to say, it's a little while. Not that it isn't real, it's a little while. But it will finally end in seeing Christ. And the Spirit takes us to that. The Spirit takes us to that day. Right? Okay. Well, we'll stop there.
Emory, I'm
questions
sure
and thoughts.
Embrace that, having lost a loved one, I was just thinking about, you know, Melissa Cunningham.
Melissa Cunningham, yeah. Yeah. Asked last night.
Scott, this morning, and Margaret was with them yesterday morning. And just to see the grief on Margaret's face transmitted, I know, to me, the grief that Scott was facing and will continue to face, as Emory, you have.
Mm-hmm.
That's such a reassuring thing, really. A little while is so ill-defined in my mind, but it still is defined enough to know that this is so temporary. And my grief is temporary, my struggles are temporary, others are temporary, but man, at the end of this little while, how phenomenal things will be.
Yeah. Yeah. That's exactly right. But you guys have experienced great sorrows and grief. So we are living in the little while, but the Spirit makes that entirely bearable. And we don't, Jesus, I'm saying these things to you, you don't stumble. It'd be easy to fall in the middle of all that. Well, why don't we pray? And Hutch, why don't you lead us in prayer and pray for Scott and for all who face great sorrows.
Father God, what a privilege it is to come to you knowing that you are our Father, knowing that you have a perfect plan from eternity past for your chosen children that is manifested in and through the life of Christ and his death and resurrection and ascension, and that he pleads our case at your right hand. Father God, we thank you and praise you for your Holy Spirit. for how you, through him, keeps our focus upon you and all that is good and right. And we pray that truly you would continue your work in our hearts to transform us into the image of your Son. We thank you that we can come to you in times of sadness and sorrow and grief, knowing that truly this is simply a little while. And I do lift up Emery and Kathy and so many others, and in particular now I lift up Scott and Melissa's parents and the two children that she and Scott have helped to raise. And I pray that you would come alongside of them in such a special way during this time of grief. May they see through the sorrow and the darkness, and see the light at the end of the tunnel, both from a saving perspective and certainly just in a sustaining perspective through these times. We thank you that we can call upon you based upon what you have done and call upon you based on the truth. Infuse in us the truth so that we can carry it to others and in that way glorify you. Thank you for David and his teaching. Thank you for this time together. We pray this in Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen. Thanks, everybody. Mm-hmm.